moves quickly now all the way through these last couple of chapters against our sins. Lord, I pray that this resonates within our souls today as we look at this passage of Scripture. Help us to see your revelation to us about your redemption for us. In Jesus' name we pray, for your glory and honor. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Go ahead and be seated. So we're going to start by considering the innocent substitute that Jesus was, because he truly was an innocent substitute. We see that all throughout this passage of Scripture. Mark's gospel is just one of four gospels, and throughout the different gospels, we see a lot of different details expressed for us, a lot of truths that are expressed to us, a lot of the context of the story that Mark just doesn't give, we find in the other gospels. So Mark gives exactly, of course, what the Holy Spirit has led him to give for the purposes of his message, and that's what we're looking at. So some of the things that Mark highlights in his gospel are very important to his message. It's the message he's trying to convey. Remember, he's always answering the question, who is Jesus? And then really, what does that mean to me? Based on the answer of who Jesus is. So he continues to express this truth as he highlights these things. For instance, he highlights the idea that in the early morning hours, remember, he's showing again that this was a secretive kind of trial, that Jesus was rushed through this process, and it was still very early in the morning because the Sanhedrin did not want the crowds to get upset. They wanted to make this, basically this act of a trial, get it out of the way, get all the legal things out of the way so that Jesus, they could take Jesus on to Pilate and rush this process so that the crowd wouldn't have any time to react and the disciples wouldn't have any time to react. So as they do that, Mark notes, they bind Jesus up. They bind his hands and they lead him away. In the same way that a sacrifice would be bound up before it is slaughtered. In the same way that we are bound as slaves to sin our whole entire life, Jesus now has to become the bound one, that we might be the freed ones. That's the mentality I want you to see this passage of Scripture with, because we're going to look at this a little bit different than in other times when we've seen other Gospels and we've really focused in on a lot of the things that Jesus endured for us. I want you to see more than anything else the substitution that Jesus was, a substitution for you, a substitution for me. And that's what I want you to see today. So we look at the innocent substitute that Jesus is as Mark highlights these things. First of all, the binding of his hands. He mentions this official trial, getting it out of the way. And there are a lot of other things that happen, we know, when Jesus stands before Pilate. Matter of fact, Pilate goes in and out. He sees Jesus. He speaks to him privately. He speaks to the crowd. He sends him away to Herod. He gets him back from Herod. A whole lot of other things take place in the other Gospels. But Mark skips a lot of that, and he moves straight to the middle of this questioning time that Pilate was having with Jesus. So Pilate, being the Roman governor of the province of that area, he's now in Jerusalem. He's considering these things. They bring to him Jesus, and they make these accusations. It's interesting that as they make this accusation, they kind of use the political idea of what to accuse him for, because they know if they were to grab a hold of their ideas that Jesus was coming in, that he was blaspheming, Pilate wouldn't care. But Pilate cares about the idea that Jesus claims to be a king. And that's what they say. Jesus is claiming to be a king. He's trying to form this insurrection. He's trying to overtake Rome. And that's what ultimately all the Jews wanted. But the Sanhedrin wants to blame Jesus for this so that they can get Pilate's help in crucifying him. Remember, they don't want to just beat Jesus. They don't want to just arrest Jesus. They want him dead. They want him killed. So they present him to Pilate, knowing that if Pilate hears that he's claiming to be a king, he's going to have to investigate this a little bit further. So Pilate quickly deduces, as he asks these questions, that the Sanhedrin are really coming out of ulterior motives. He quickly deduces that. He knows that they're just jealous of Jesus. So he understands that quickly, and that kind of flavors the context. But the question that Pilate asks is the same basic question when he says, are you the king of the Jews? It's the same question of, who are you? Why are you here standing in front of me? Who are you, Jesus? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus' answer is, it's as you said, which is an affirmative answer. Which is true. He is the king of the Jews. He's also the king of all the world. But he's not the king of a temporal kingdom, and he's not the king that is coming to take over Rome. He simply says, it's as you say. So Pilate, seeing that these ulterior motives by the Jews are wicked and evil, he tries this to let go, basically. Let Jesus go. He tries to release him. He tries in a lot of different ways to do that. One of the ways is this pardoning. It was a normal process that the Romans would do every year, kind of as a gift to the Jews. In the same way that our president pardons people at the end of the year, he gives a pardon away to people who have been in prison, to people who have been convicted of a crime or something, and he pardons them. And that's what Pilate was seeking to do, pardon Jesus. Maybe this will be my opportunity to just ignore what these Sanhedrin leaders are trying to do and release Jesus. But he quickly finds that they don't want Jesus. They want Barabbas. Well, who's Barabbas? Mark quickly identifies that Barabbas is a murderer and a rebel. That's what insurrection means. It means to be a rebel. It means to rise up like a coup trying to take over the government in place of the Romans. And that's exactly what Barabbas had done. And he'd been caught and he had murdered people in the process of doing this. So this was a wicked man. But what we understand in this idea and why Mark put so much of an emphasis on this Barabbas incident is because there's a lot of things going on. We know when Jesus is arrested and he stood on trial in front of all the other gospels, they paint all these pictures. But Mark focuses on Barabbas. Why? Because in Barabbas, you and I see an exchange. We see an exchange take place, a substitution take place. We see a substitution between Barabbas, who is a murderer, who is a rebel, and us. We're just like him. We're rebels. Jesus identifies that if we have ever hated in our heart someone else, then we have murdered them. In the same way that a physical murder takes place, we have spiritually murdered them. We have not liked their existence. So we all stand accused, just like Barabbas, of being a rebel against God and being a murderer. And all the other commandments we have broken. We stand there with Barabbas, guilty. But what we see in the picture of Jesus is that the Redeemer takes the place of the rebel, and we become the redeemed. And that's what Mark is bringing out. So I want you to think about that as we continue to look here. We have another key question that Pilate brings out that Mark highlights. Pilate's question to the people is, what am I to do with this Jesus? So what am I supposed to do with Jesus now? Have you ever thought about that question? Because that's a question that each one of us should be asking every single day. And that applies to those of us who claim to know Jesus as Lord and Savior just as much as it does apply to every other single person in this world. To ask the question, what am I supposed to do with Jesus? That's the disciples' question. Mark has been asking this theme question of who is Jesus, and it's explained to us over and over who he is. And now when we hear the answer of that question, he's the king. He's the substitute. And what are we supposed to do with Jesus? Pilate asks it because he wants to know what is he supposed to do at that moment. And the people's answer is crucify him. That's what the mob wants to see done. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. Crucify him. In our sharing of the gospel, we need to ask that question of every person that we come in contact with. We need to present the truth of who Jesus is, and then we need to ask the question simply, now what are you going to do with Jesus? Because we can't force a person to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, but we can put the truth in front of them and then force them to deal with that truth. And that's the same truth that we must deal with every single day. When we get up in the morning, what are you going to do with Jesus today? Is he going to be your Lord today, or are you going to rebel against him? Are you going to fulfill the fleshly desires and follow your own way? Are you going to surrender to the Lord today? That's the question that we must ask. Pilate asked this question, and then the next question that Pilate asks when the crowd says, crucify him, is pretty obvious. Why? Why would I crucify him? What wrong has he done? What sin has he committed? And this is to highlight the fact that this substitution is perfectly innocent. that the Roman governor could find no wrong with him, that the Jews had to accuse him of all kinds of different things, and they continued to make all of these other allegations against him. Pilate even asked him, "What do you say against all this stuff?" And he makes no response to that because he's innocent. The only thing that they could do was pin him down on that question we looked at last week, that either Jesus was a blasphemer or he's telling the truth. We know he's telling the truth. So Pilate asked the question, "What has he done wrong?" The crowd doesn't care. They continue to yell out even louder, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It seems that Pilate wanted to avoid killing Jesus, but in the end, his fear of man was greater than his fear of God. And I want you to think about that for a second. Because the essence of faith, the essence of our belief is that idea. Do you fear the truth of God or do you fear the lies of man? What's going to lead you? What's going to guide you? What's going to motivate you in your life? Pilate was more motivated by the fear of the crowd around him and their possible rebellion than to actually kill an innocent man. He was willing to do that. Now, we would be appalled if we found out something like that happened in the legal system of the courts today in our modern society, that the judges and the jury knowingly sent to execution an innocent person. I mean, it happens. It happens today where innocent people are accused and they're convicted and they go to prison for a long time. And then somewhere along the way, we hear these stories of people being released from prison because DNA shows that they were never guilty in the first place. Just imagine, though, if you knowingly did it, how appalling that would be. And Pilate knowingly, by fear of man, gives up and surrenders to the God of man rather than the God of creation. Whether it has something to do with the same group of crowd of people that was crying out Hosanna at the beginning of the week, we don't know for sure if it's the same crowd or if it's a different crowd. But Mark highlights the fickleness of the crowd. He highlights the fickleness of their heart, the idea that they're never satisfied, that they're always seeking something else. And it's easy for the religious rulers now to stir them up and to convince them that Jesus, this innocent one, the one who Pilate's actually trying to release, is the rebel. And that we should release the murderer and rebel in place of the innocent one. And they stir the crowd. And the fickleness of the heart is meant to reveal to us and remind us that the human heart is deceptive. Above all things, it is fickle. And it chases after its own desires. And that's what's going on here. As we see this exchange for the guilty and the innocent, the life of Jesus and the freedom of the rebel, we again get the glimpse of what was taking place as Jesus became our substitute. We see it. Peter sees it. He's reminded of it. He writes it in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you are healed." That's the exchange that takes place. He is on the tree in your place and in my place. Jesus went to death. By his wounds, we are healed. What a great exchange that takes place. I just want you to think about that for a second. That song that we just sang, "How Great is God." God didn't withhold his wrath against sin over his son, because he exchanged his son for you. What does that mean to you today? What does that mean daily as you go throughout this week? It should alter every aspect of who we are, every decision that we make, everything about who we are. It should change us. Now let's consider the suffering substitute. Mark chapter 15, verses 16 through 32. Beginning in verse 16, it says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour. And when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reveled him. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's horrible to even think about the things that they did to Jesus. We usually take a look at these passages of Scripture and we, being human, like to hear in some weird way the details of the pain and the beating and the blood. And then at the same time, we're repulsed when we watch a movie like The Passion or one of the other movies, Life of Christ, The Gospel of John, and those movies that show Jesus beaten and whipped and bruised, mocked. When we see Jesus in that way and we think about the soldiers putting a robe of purple on him and a crown of thorns and beating him over the head and the mocking that must take place against him. This is the creator of the world who is in the hands of sinful man, facing the beating and the mockings that we deserve, that you and I deserve. And it's weird to think about this, and it's also interesting to note that Mark especially, the gospel writers, they don't spend a whole lot of time on the details of the beating. They mention it. They bring it forward to us because it is a very emotionally taxing thing. They put it before us, but they don't spend a whole lot of time on it. So I think we should not be so obsessed with it. I think we need to be more focused on the substitution that Jesus made in your place on that cross. And when we do think about those beatings, when we do consider the things that he endured for us even before he died and took his last breath on that cross, we should consider that that was meant for us. So rather than being the kind of person that would look at a car wreck as we pass by to see if we see any carnage, let's think of what Jesus substituted in taking my place and your place. All of these things that are mentioned should have been you. It should have been you in that place. So he doesn't include a lot of those details. He's moving the reader along. He highlights several different things because he's bringing the disciples to that question, who is Jesus and what does this mean to you? They mocked him. They beat him. They led him away. Isaiah 53 reminds us, like a lamb that was led to slaughter. And in the midst of all of this, then all of a sudden Mark brings in a new character. So you've got a lot of things going on. You've got continuously Mark showing that Jesus is the King. He's the king. He's proclaimed as king by those Jewish leaders. He's proclaimed as king by Pilate, who asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And then he puts this inscription above him, "The king of the Jews." Jesus himself says yes. So he is the king crucified. Even the Roman soldiers who mock him put a mock robe of royal color on him and a crown of thorns to mock him. He is the king of all creation crucified. But then all of a sudden, in all the midst of this, Mark is bringing out these characters like Barabbas, who is a picture of us. And then like Simon from Cyrene, an area just west of Egypt in Libya, on the African continent, where he is in this area. He's just a passerby. And he's taken by the Roman guards and forced to carry the cross of Jesus. Jesus, beaten within, literally within an inch of his life, is physically unable to carry the cross up to the Golgotha. So the Roman soldiers grab Simon, and I don't think this was an accident. I don't believe in accidents. This was a divine appointment. A moment in life that would shape the rest of Simon's life, no doubt, but even his sons. Because when Mark mentions this, he mentions his sons by name. Now, he's not going to do that as he's writing the church unless they know who the name of these people are. And we don't hear of great feats and great acts that Rufus and Alexander do. They're not persons of note in history, but the church knew them because Mark mentions them by name. In Romans chapter 16, Rufus is mentioned in the church of Rome by Paul. So these men are known because why? They're known because they belong to the church, the early church. So as Mark is writing this early church, and he's the first gospel writer, Simon, the father who actually carried the cross for Jesus, had probably already died, but the church knew who his sons were, Rufus and Alexander. So Mark makes note of this because remember, the early witnesses of the resurrection and the cross have passed away, and now he's writing this new generation, and Mark is expressing to them who this Jesus is. Guess what? The father of Rufus and Alexander, you know them. Their father was the one who carried the cross up the hill. Go and ask them, and they'll tell you. So Mark makes note of this so that his readers understand that Jesus suffered in this way, and that we, again, calling back to mind in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, where he says, "You must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." That's the disciples' call. So in answering this question, who is Jesus and what does that mean to me? We're reminded, as Mark says, we are to take the cross and follow Jesus. So they crucify him. Mark makes very quick mention of some of the events around the crucifixion. He mentions the soldiers and their custom of casting lots for the clothing of the person. Why? Because the person who was crucified was naked. Now, why is that implied to us in Mark's gospel? Because Jesus, again, remembering in Genesis chapter 3, where man has sinned against God, and they realized they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they tried to cover themselves. And what did God do but to sacrifice an animal and cover them with the skins of the animal? Jesus, now being the one who was covered in glory from creation, is now naked and in the place of shame for us, so that we might be clothed in righteousness. Mark records the mocking of the bystanders, the Jewish leaders, and what they were saying. Oh, he saved others. Why can't he save himself? Did you notice that the crowd repeats the false accusations that they had made? He said he would tear down the temple in 3 days. They didn't even get that quote right. Why can't he save himself? They continue to look, and Mark shows these little things. Even the robbers who were beside Jesus on the right and the left are deriding him, are wagging their heads at him, are shaming him. Now, Luke's gospel will go on further and explain that as the day progressed, that one of those criminals, seeing Jesus react, repented and asked him, "May I be in paradise with you?" And Jesus does that. But Mark records the fact that everybody was turned against him. And then he continues his summary in Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Mark continues this summary of Jesus' death. Again, just a few of the details along the way. Things that he must point out. He summarizes it, continuing with the darkening of the sun and how cosmically the world is now answering this question of who Jesus is as it darkens. And we don't even know how it does this, whether it was an eclipse, whether it was just clouds, what it was it something? It was something that God brought about as he darkens the skies. In this moment when Jesus is forsaken by the Father and he takes the full wrath of God against sin. Now we can't even begin to fathom in our finite minds what that must mean. Only those, and this is the truth, only those who have died a physical death without Christ and who are now in eternity facing the wrath of God against sin can understand what Jesus faced in that moment. And some of us here today may be in that situation where we have not yet come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And if you were to die in this moment, you would face that eternity of wrath against your sins. But the good news of what Mark is saying as he answers this question, who is Jesus, is that someone has substituted in that place. We had the innocent substitute. We had the suffering substitute. And then we had the death of the substitute. What we can know about this is that Mark only records one of the sayings that Jesus has from the cross. One saying that we might see the Lamb answering the question about why God would forsake him. Jesus asked this question, why have you forsaken me? In the moment of the darkest moment on the planet Earth, when God has turned away from the human nature of Jesus and poured out wrath on him. And we can't even understand in our finite minds how that happened. Or all the aspects of God turning away from God and still being God at the same time. But what we do know is that Jesus, in saying this, helps us see the answer. Why has God forsaken me? And the answer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, not sparing him from death, but pouring out the wrath of God that was meant for you and meant for me on the Son of God. And still the mocking continues. Right up until he takes his last breath and the payment is made. Redemption is purchased. As Pastor John and the praise team come forward, prepare for the time of response. I want us to read this passage of Scripture again in a new light because redemption has been purchased. And the indicator of that, as Mark highlights, is the veil that separated, the symbolic veil that separated God from man is ripped in two from top to bottom so that now we may go into the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 10 verses 19 through 22 tell us this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh. His flesh was torn for us through the curtain that was his flesh, through the veil that was torn. We can enter into the presence of God with confidence. Why? Because he took our place. The sin that you had in your life that kept you separated from God has been wiped away because Jesus Christ took your place. And then seeing all of these things, this is the climactic moment. Mark has been asking the question from the beginning of the gospel. Do you see it here? A Gentile centurion answers the question. Truly, this is the Son of God. As he sees all of these things taking place, he answers the question for us, and that leads us to the crossroad of belief. It leads us today to the crossroads of, do I put my childlike faith and understanding in the fact that God has answered this question, who Jesus is? Do I now understand and see the truth that he gave his life in my place, that I might have righteousness, that I might be righteousness before God? The picture that Karen had painted so long ago of the two ways of life, the wide road and the narrow road, remind us of this choice that we have to make. For those of us who claim Jesus as our Lord and we are his follower, we make the choice every day to continue down this road, to continue to follow after him. We've been saved, but we daily pick up our cross and follow after him. What will you do with Jesus today, as Pilate said? With those of us who have not fallen on our faces before the Lord as Savior today, we're at this crossroads deciding, do we follow the way of man? Do we let fear of the lies of man lead us and guide us? Or do we let the fear of God, the fear of a God who, not sparing his own son, would sacrifice him for you and for me? Let's go to the Lord in prayer today as we consider this passage. I pray that it leads you to the understanding of how great our God is and the salvation and redemption he's brought to you. Everyone bowing their heads, closing their eyes. You may stand now. Stand over in the sanctuary. Coming into a time of response to God. Lord, Father, we come into your presence again. Those of us who are followers of you, we come through the veil that was torn with confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ. We come to you and we worship you. We call out how great you are, for you did not spare your son, but in grace and mercy beyond my understanding, you poured out your wrath against me on him that I might be saved. And we worship you, God. And we pray, Lord, that you would direct the Holy Spirit to speak into the lives of anyone in this place who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that they might in this moment see the substitution that your Son made for them and accept the reality that you call us to give our lives to you, to worship you, to acknowledge you as Lord and Savior, to confess our need and our sins before you, that we might have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we might be clothed in him, that our shame and our nakedness are cast aside, and that we are covered by the blood of your Son. Father, help us to see these things and respond as we worship you now. In Jesus' name, for your glory, we pray. Amen. Pastor John's going to lead us in song in this time of response. For the Jimmy's over in the sanctuary, I'll be here. Would love to talk with you and let you see how you can come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior if you have not made that decision yet. Please do so. If you're a follower of Christ, worship him now. Let's respond. Pastor John.